Thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, if you're not worshiping yet, you're probably not going to get any worship today. But I hope you have been worshiping. These are important days, and days in which we, Pastor Glad said in our pastoral prayer time, that we need to pray for one another. And that has never been more true than it is in this very, very moment. It's my joy today to bring God's word to us. As the faith family gathered, corporate worship is very important. And so this morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, as we're moving through the book of Exodus. Not at light speed, but hopefully at God's speed and learning a lot. These messages have been so meaningful to me. Last week was a little unusual. If you did miss last Sunday, we had a lot of people out for different reasons. I encourage you to go back to YouTube under Crawford Baptist Church or the church website and check out last week's message on prayer and the providence of God. It was a little emotional, wasn't it, if you were here? You know, Mary Grace is helping with a project in Children's Church, and she was out last Sunday. She'll be back next Sunday, Lord willing, with us in here where she belongs. But, you know, Daniel Paul said it was probably good she was out because it was a little emotional last week. He said, you know, Dad was crying and people were crying all over the room. It was just kind of a emotional morning. And didn't mean to make you turn red, buddy. I'm sorry. But I love my children, and we love y'all. This morning, Exodus chapter 3. You know, the stories in the early part of Exodus speak to us in our times of greatest and most urgent need in these seven messages that we've had to date in the book of Exodus. We can see that. It's, you know, in these times of need and hurt and pain and loss, you know, things just keep rolling in. And I know they are in this faith family. I mean, we have sickness. Miss Paula Smith has been in the hospital now for 14, 15 days and just not responding to her treatment, right? And I'm waiting to hear from Miss Kelly today about how things are going today. But we've been praying for her and praying for her. She was put back in the ICU last night. Brother Troy Finley, sister, passed away this week. The funeral will be tomorrow. Brother Boogie, too, father, passed away Friday and will be buried on Wednesday. We have those that are sick. We have people with COVID. We have people with COVID pneumonia. We have people with cancer. We had the funeral for Brother Wayne Norman a week ago yesterday. And we're still praying for Miss Pat and their family. We have Dr. Vodi Balcom experiencing heart failure. And he did fly in from Africa. He's now at the Mayo Clinic in Jacksonville, Florida. We've been praying for he and his wife Bridget as they made that 36-hour flight to America this past week. Of course, the snow and ice complicated that quite a bit, but he is still alive at the moment and is prayerfully going to be treated there in some way, whichever is needed, a heart transplant or some other treatment that would work for him, but he's in very critical condition. And just on and on it goes. It's been every time my phone would vibrate in the last few weeks, it's like, this is not good. Almost afraid to look at it to see what the message would be. But Exodus has helped. If you've been with us in our study in the first two chapters of Exodus, Exodus has helped us because, you know, it's during these times of ongoing stress and discouragement and we pray and it doesn't go the way we pray for. It's during these times when we're tempted to say that God has forgotten us, that God has abandoned us, God has forsaken us. We ask the question, why is this happening to me, to my child, to my loved one? But through it all, the book of Exodus reminds us that God has not forsaken us. He's not forgotten us. He's not abandoned us. And despite our circumstances and despite appearances, God's promises and purposes remain firm, and their fulfillment is on the way. And I say that, brothers and sisters, in light of the reality that there's a funeral that I want to attend tomorrow and one that I'm preaching on Wednesday. And so we may have tears, but in spite of the tears, there's still hope. The truths we have sung this morning, the truths we will see in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 12 this morning, these truths keep us focused on solid ground and looking to Jesus through it all. And if you haven't yet experienced any difficulty or tribulation or trouble or problem, then let me warn you as a pastor, you need to be ready as best you can be. As one brother said, Brother Boogie said, you know this is coming, but you're just never quite ready for it. And I found that to be true in my life, and as I've shared lives with you in many of these situations, I found the same to be true in your story as well. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, the prophet Habakkuk says this, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. And so this morning, as we prepare to study Exodus 3, we set that backdrop once again. I mean, last week we saw the children of Israel crying out for help, crying for rescue from slavery, and their cry came up to God. And I want to remind you from last week, verses 24 and 25, God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew what they were enduring and experiencing. And so this morning, I want you to bow with me one more time as we pray. And if you will just talk to the Lord in your seat and in your heart as I lead us in prayer. Father, this morning, we are indeed grateful and thankful for your word, which is enduring. It is eternal. It is relevant. It is on target. And Father, this morning as we have sung and celebrated Christ and his victory over our sins, Father, we sing those songs of joy and victory even through tears, through fear, through worry, through discouragement. But Father, I pray that you'll help us to keep our eyes on your precious Son, whom you have sent to be our Savior and our Lord, our Redeemer, our Deliverer from the bondage of sin. Help us, oh Father, to see Jesus clearly through the working of your Holy Spirit within us this morning. I pray, God, that you would penetrate hearts today. Father, people that have been inoculated with religion, it may be a homegrown religion, it may be a denominational stance on things, Father, whether Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Charismatic, Roman Catholic, whatever it may be. Oh, Father, I pray that today we would see the truth Lord, your word is truth, Jesus prayed. Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth, and I pray you'll do that today. I pray you would arrest the attention of young people, college students, young professionals, adults and seniors in this room. I pray you'd grant us hope in Christ today. No matter what we're facing in our own lives or our families or with our loved ones, Lord, strengthen our hope in Christ today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. This morning, Exodus chapter 3. Let's read the first 12 verses, shall we? Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. If you got it, say, I got it. Amen. Here we go. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said to him, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. So in case you're wondering, if does God know and see and understand what we're going through as well, he confirms that, I believe, in verse 7. Look at verse 8. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And so in chapter 3 of Exodus, we see Moses getting on with his daily occupation in which he had been settled now for 40 years. And Moses' occupation was shepherding another man's flock. This is what Moses has been reduced to during this time period. And Moses did not know, as we know, that in the midst of his humdrum, ordinary, normal, perhaps boring life, that God was training him for a life work in which God would use Moses to shepherd his people out of Egypt. You see, Moses had gone from a position of royalty in Egypt to being a lowly shepherd in the desert in Midian. In fact, Moses appears at this stage of his life to be a tragic figure. Some would even say he's a tragic failure. You know, at this point, Moses is 80 years old at this point. Remember, he went to his people when he was 40 in Egypt. He murdered the Egyptian and had to flee for his life. The Israelites rejected his leadership, right? And the Egyptians were hunting for his life, and so he fled. And then he has been in the wilderness now for 40 years, so he's 80 years of age. He has lost his position of power there in Egypt. He's lost his authority. He's lost his fame. He's lost his riches. But to God, all earthly power, authority, riches, and pride are mere chaff which the wind drives away. You see, this poor shepherd will one day lead God's people out of Egypt. And what we see in Exodus 3 verses 1 through 12, we see that God is revealing himself to Moses. And so we want to study that this morning. And I want to show you really four things this morning as we have studied this text together. All right. Number one is this: the God who saves is the God who is holy. Amen. The God who saves is the God who is holy. Now, in verse 1, again, we see Moses leading Jethro's flock to the western side of the desert. Okay? As the old King James says, the backside of the desert. He's between nowhere and nothing. All right? He is just in the desert. He's 80 years old, and he's leading his father-in-law's flock out, trying to help keep them alive. But listen, this was no chance encounter. This was God's providence that led Moses to lead his father-in-law's flock into the wilderness to Horeb, the mountain of God. And while he is there in verse 2, we see that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, let me quickly say, as we study the angel of the Lord and this holy fire today, this is in no way license, permission, or encouragement for anyone to go home today and set anything on fire to watch it burn and not see it be consumed. All right? Just want to get that disclaimer out early. All right? So, children in children's church, the younger ones are. Now, you older, don't set anything on fire. Amen? All right, we don't want to have any fires later today. That's not what we're about. But the God who saves is the God who is holy. And so this angel of the Lord was no mere angel. This angel did not simply see and speak for God. This angel speaks as God. Notice in verse 4, when the Lord... That's capital L. Do you see that? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord, Yahweh. Some would say Jehovah. When you take Yahweh and then Adonai, Lord, and you put the vowel points in Hebrew from Adonai, it makes what's been called Jehovah. We really don't know how to say this name. Because after Second Temple Judaism, they stopped saying the name in order to make sure they didn't take the name of the Lord their God in vain. They wouldn't even pronounce it. So, but in our Bibles, whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is a name. It's not even a title. We're going to see that more next Sunday when we talk about I am who I am as we look at the rest of Exodus 3 next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But listen, man, this is the angel of the Lord. This angel means messenger. This messenger of the Lord does not see and speak for God. This angel of the Lord, this angel of Yahweh, this messenger of Yahweh speaks as God. Again, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, notice it, God, Elohim, called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And so, ladies and gentlemen, this is no ordinary angel here. This is, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are eternal. They never had a beginning. Remember, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is as old as his father and older than his mother when he was born in Bethlehem. These are mysteries that we cannot totally fathom, but we acknowledge them as Christians throughout the centuries. We acknowledge and affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. Amen? And so this angel is the angel of the Lord. This is referencing, I believe, Jesus Christ. Let me share this quotation with you. I did not give this to our media people. Just listen to this. The angel suffers no reduction or adjustment of his full deity. He's full deity. Yet he is that mode of deity. And that word can make you have trouble if you have studied church history and theological positions. But Dr. Montier's quote is this way. Let me start over. The angel suffers no reduction or adjustment of his full deity. Yet he is that mode of being whereby the holy God can keep company with sinners. This is important, y'all. Listen now. There is only one other in the Bible who is both identical with and yet distinct from the Lord. One who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. Dr. J. Montier. John Calvin, you may be familiar with that name. John Calvin said this. I believe this may be on the screen, this one. John Calvin said, the ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood it to be the eternal Son of God in respect to his office as mediator. Referring to who is this angel of the Lord? The ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood it, the angel of the Lord, to be the eternal Son of God in respect to his office as mediator. You say, well, you know, I appreciate this Montier guy you're talking about. I appreciate John Calvin from back in church history, you know, but I'm a Bible kind of guy. I'm your kind of guy then. And in Jude, verse 5, if you want to hold your place, this is worth the trip now. All right, if you're going to turn, you got to, right? If you're going to learn, you got to turn, right? If you're going to grow, you got to go. So if you go to Revelation and then look at the little book right in front of Revelation, written by the half-brother of Jesus, Jude. Jude, verse 5. This is amazing. Jude 5. Jude writes, as the Holy Spirit of God leads him to write, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, now check this out, that God who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, is that what your Bible says? No, 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 it says Jesus. See, we think of Jesus born in Bethlehem and little baby and the wise men came to the house and Matthew 2 and all these things. But here, Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God who is God, led Jude to write, and he says in verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So you want to talk about love as we were at our community group this morning, and how we're to love people who have different views today than we have based upon Scripture. How are we supposed to treat them? Well, again, Jesus delivers his people out of Egypt. But then he later destroyed those who did not believe. So that's a whole other big subject. But I just want to show you Jude, verse 5. Now, don't say chapter, because Jude only has verses, right? But Jude, verse 5, mentions Jesus as the one who delivers God's people out of Egyptian slavery. So we see in this text then the angel of the Lord. This is God speaking to Moses. And then also in verse 2, you see holy fire, do you not? Exodus 3:2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. The burning bush reveals the very being of God. I mean, hey, Moses is later going to write in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. Moses writes, for the Lord, that's Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, for the Lord, your God, is a consuming fire, right? A jealous God, Deuteronomy 4, 24. The miraculous sign, this one, the burning bush that is not consumed, this miraculous sign reveals the power of God and his control over creation. Who can have something on fire, yet it might be consumed? Only God can do that. It also reveals God's glory, God's eternity, and God's self-sufficiency. What started the fire? What's keeping the fire burning? There's no new fuel being added to the fire, nor the brush, no bushes coming together for a convention that creates the additional fire. No, this fire is a picture of the self-existence, right, of God, the eternity of God, the holiness, the purity of God, all in this fire. The bush was continuing to burn, and it was continuing not to be consumed in the Hebrew writing. God is a consuming fire, brothers and sisters. Listen to me. God purifies His people. If you are here and you are a regenerated, born again, converted child of God, He will purify you. Now, discipline is not pleasant when you're getting disciplined. And we can all say amen to that. It's the truth. But yet God, in His Word, has taught us and is teaching us that if we are saved, He will be purifying us in this life through a process of ongoing sanctification. And so this, and then purifying can hurt at times. But everything God administers to us is administered in love. You see, God is purifying His people, and He promises that those who never bow the knee to Him, He will punish. You see, the thing about fire is this. We see fire all the way through the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, we see the God appearing as a flame of fire in a bush. We see God as a flame of fire in the desert in Exodus 13:21. In the daytime, He's a pillar of cloud to keep the desert heat from scorching His people. He's a pillar of cloud by day. He's a pillar of fire by night to illuminate their way while they're still traveling, to give them some warmth in the coolness of the desert night. God is that pillar of fire there in Exodus 13:21. On the top of Mount Sinai, as Moses ascends the mountain, Horeb, the mountain of God, as Moses gets the people there and he goes up onto Horeb, onto Mount Sinai, God comes down and meets with Moses as a big fire. That's what it is. You have fire and smoke on the mountain in Exodus 19:18, Exodus 24:17. And then finally at the end of the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle is completed and you have that pillar of cloud come in, and it's a pillar of fire at night. Exodus chapter 40, verse 38. Holy fire is consistent throughout the book of Exodus and the history of redemption as being symbolic of God. God in His holiness. God in His purity. And you see, I want to remind you, God purifies and God judges. God will consume Egypt with judgment, the judgment of fire, and God will purify Israel with fire as He leads them to Himself. And you see holy ground here in verse 5, the very end of it. You know, the angel of the Lord says, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, is declared to be holy ground, not because it's inherently good or holy or special, no, because later on, the tabernacle is going to be that place where God meets with His people. At this point, God meets with Moses on Mount Horeb, right, the mountain of God, also known as Mount Sinai. Then later He meets with His people in the tabernacle, then later on in the temple, and they're all holy not because of anything inherent in those materials, the ground or the tabernacle pieces of furniture or the temple pieces of furniture. No, no, no. The place is holy because God manifests His presence in that place. There's nothing essentially holy about this building. Now, I love this building. Let's respect this building. This is a place where we gather and worship and equip men, women, and young people to be disciple-making disciples for Jesus. I love this place. But a lot of our brothers and sisters, you have church under a tree. You can have church in a barn. Many Christians today are having secret gatherings in homes or in caves or out in the thicket somewhere away from the authorities of their nation so that they can worship without being arrested or hindered in some way from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our brother James Coates, the pastor in Canada, who has been in prison for having his church gather, which is in violation of Canadian law. It's not that far away. In fact, what is happening there is not too far from happening here, as we've already seen with challenges in California and some of our states here, even the United States of America, where we are given that First Amendment right of Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And so we see how our God-given rights are being restricted and taken away. And brothers and sisters, as we've been saying, we've got to strap up and get ready to play with the big boys. These are serious days, not for the light of heart here. And so Moses is on holy ground, not because it's special geography, but because God manifest his presence there. His holiness was manifested there. And so take off your sandals. It was a sign of respect in that culture. When you entered into someone who is great's home or presence, you would take off your sandals. You would take off your shoes. Do y'all remember when President George W. Bush was in Iraq? And he was given a news conference. Do y'all remember that there was a guy in the audience that took his shoe? Do y'all remember that? And threw that at George W. Bush, and he had to duck out of the way. Good reflexes. Some of you are too young to remember that. I understand that, but I remember that. You see, that's a sign of utter disrespect in the Near Eastern culture. And so by removing your shoes or by removing your sandals is a sign of honor and respect in reverence. And so Moses did that at God's instruction. And so we see here that the God who saves, ladies and gentlemen, is the God who is holy. Holiness means separation. Something holy is set apart unto the Lord. In the case of God, holiness means that he is set apart from all creation. Holiness means that God is perfect and distinct from his creation, the creator-creature distinction. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 9, this is what the Lord says in Hosea 11, 9. I am God and not a man. I'm the Holy One in your midst. This is whom we gather to worship. And I can promise you, when we understand that the God who saves is the God who is holy, I promise you, when you grasp that truth, it will change the way you sing. Whether you know the song or not. Because we're worshiping one who is worthy of our worship. The God who saves is the God who is holy. But number two, I want you to see that the God who saves is the God who speaks. Back in verses 4 through 6, look at Exodus 3, 4 through 6. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. It's a common response. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, this is significant, I am the God of your father. Who's Moses' father? Amram. His faith is commended in Hebrews 11. He said, I'm the God of your, notice it's singular, I'm the God of your father. Not much said about Amram and Jochebed. Hebrews 11 commends both of their faith, both of them's faith. But I'm the God of your father. And then he goes into the patriarchs, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I want you just to hold on a second and think about this. The God who spoke the universe into existence is speaking to Moses. Now that's an amazing thought. The fact that God speaks to us is an incredible thing. We who are made from clay, from the dirt of the earth, an infinite, perfect, eternal, holy righteous God is speaking, revealing himself to us. And he revealed himself to Moses through a burning bush. Now, I need to say, God does not speak to us like he spoke to Moses. Now, it used to be in Baptist churches that would have gotten an amen. But times are changing. See, God's not giving us special revelation anymore today. The only folks getting special revelation are the cults. I mean, the book is complete, right? I mean, the Bible should not be in a three-ring binder. The canon is closed. See, we're not adding. But God put this in my mind. I can go with that. God just caused me to think of this. I can go with that. But God does not speak to you and me the same way he spoke to Moses in this passage. The Bible says, and that's important for us here at Crawford Baptist Church, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that God speaks to us today through his Son. And remember, this book is the hymn book. It's all about him. And so if you want to hear the voice of God aloud today, then read the Bible out loud and you'll hear the voice of God through your words, because this is a concursively inspired book, whereas the writers wrote exactly what they wanted to write, but it is the Holy Spirit of God within them that wrote exactly what God also wanted to be written. This is one of the mysteries of divine inspiration, plenary verbal inspiration. We need to understand that. I know this may sound, this is important. There are people going around today, pastors going around, people going around saying, God told me. God told me to build a bigger auditorium on the north property. Now, you look at our budget, you look at our intake, and you think, well, I don't know how that will work. But hey, if God told me to do that, who are you to argue with God? Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? To quote Dr. Vodibalkum on that particular issue. You see, but people do that. They'll say, you know, God told me in an audible voice. Yes, God impressed upon my thought. God brought something that was not on the grocery list, but he brought it to mind so I don't have to be in time out when I get home because I didn't get everything that I was supposed to get, even though it wasn't on my list. But he brought it to mind. God does that. I believe that. But God's not giving you and me special revelation today. My plea is that we will be very careful in our theological language when we are talking about God and how God reveals himself. In fact, let me go back to our brothers in London again. This is Article 1. On the Holy Scriptures from the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. Listen to this. Our Baptist brothers said this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so much that man is left without any excuse, they are not sufficient to provide that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary for salvation. In other words, God reveals himself through general revelation, creation, the human conscience, and history. But you can't let your conscience be your guide, because that's kind of like trying to read a sundial with a flashlight. I mean, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately sick, who can know it? He goes on to say, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners, that means different ways, to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, protecting it against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. Now listen to this little last part, and I'm done with this. it pleased the Lord to commit his revealed truth wholly to writing. That's why the Bible is important. Let me say it again. It pleased the Lord to commit his revealed truth wholly to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are most necessary. Those former ways by which God revealed his will unto his people, having now ceased. Second London Confession, 1689. The Philadelphia Confession of 1742 was built upon the London Confession of 1689. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith of 1833 was built upon the London Confession of 1689. The Baptist Faith and Message, which has been updated now with a 2000 version, was initially based upon the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, 1833. What I'm saying is this. This is what you need to remember. The God who saves is holy. And the God who saves speaks. All right, we're going to step it up now. Here's number three, all right? We're going to move right along. Number three, the God who saves delivers his people. The God who saves delivers his people. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come! Speaking to Moses, come, I will send you, singular, to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, God is intimately aware of the suffering of his people. That was then and that is now. And that was kind of the focus of last week's message. But here we see God is going to take action, beloved. God is. God is going to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. And he's going to deliver them not only out of slavery, but he's also going to deliver them to the promised land. What promised land? The land he promised Abram way back. That's why he references, I am the God of your father, and I'm the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Because listen, God has made promises, and those whom he redeems are the recipients of those promises. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, young people, old people, everybody in between. Our God is a promise-keeping God, and the God who saves is the God who delivers his people from sin. But listen, that's not where it stops. You don't get forgiven to then go out and live on your own. You are saved from a community of sin and corruption, and you are saved and placed into a family of faith. This is true of all of us who are truly, genuinely saved. You see, the Israelites, they were slaves. They couldn't deliver themselves. They needed a deliverer. And so that brings us down to verse 11 when Moses asked the question, to God. Like, well, he's talking to a burning bush here now, y'all. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I mean, Moses knows I'm a Hebrew. In fact, remember, 40 years earlier, Moses identified with the Hebrews. Remember that? Moses identified, I'm a Hebrew like you. I killed the Egyptian trying to help you. I was going to come back and lead you guys out of here. That was my plan. And it blew up in his face. Again, the Israelites rejected his leadership, and the Egyptian Pharaoh, who had adopted him into his own family, wanted his life because he'd sided with the Hebrew slaves of whom he feared, so he was guilty of treason. So now Moses has been in Midian for 40 years. He's 80 years old now. Listen, his strength is gone. His vitality is gone. His ambition is gone. He had no plan. He had no army. He had no weapons. And God says to him, you're going to bring my people out of Egypt. I mean, Moses has a legitimate question. And the answer to Moses' question is a legitimate answer. Because God doesn't give illegitimate answers. Amen. He doesn't. So Moses says, well, who am I to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? God basically says, well, you're nobody. you're nobody. You see, it took 40 years to make you nobody. You see, if God had asked him this question, or if God had said, hey, I'm going to use you to deliver my people out of Egypt 40 years earlier, Moses probably would have said, hey, let's strap it on and let's get after it. I got it, God. You just take a chill, and once I get them out of here, I'll report back to you. You see, Moses needed a little work to be done on his heart. John Currid said in his commentary on Exodus, he, referring to Moses, appears not to have grasped the truth that he was not being called to succeed in his own power, but in God's power. Same for you and me. We are not called to succeed in our own strength. I don't have any. I don't have any. Mine's depleted. I mean, we have a funeral tomorrow. We have a funeral Wednesday. We have Donna Johnston having knee surgery, hopefully Tuesday and not Friday. We have people in the hospital struggling to live right now. I desire to be a godly man and a godly husband and a godly father for the two children God has given us by his grace. Listen, I don't have it. I can't be your pastor. I can't shepherd my own family in my own strength. I mean, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5, the end of the verse. And so Moses is now at the end of his rope, and that's exactly where he had to be for God to be able to be the one to deliver. You see, Moses was not going to deliver the people of God out of Egypt. God is going to deliver the people of God out of Egypt. And there will not be any doubt about who gets the glory when God, through Moses, leads his people out of Egypt. You see, God can say to Moses, you're old, you're weak, you're scared, you feel incompetent, you feel like a failure. Let's go. You're ready now. Because he says, as in verse 12, I will be with you. Let me ask you this. We're going to talk about this at Entrust Institute today. How do you look into the face of a loved one who's about to slip from time into eternity? How do you do that? How do you walk in when your loved one, your father, your mother, your grandmother, your grandfather, your son, your daughter, is gone? How do we do that? I can tell you this, Christians, we're going to go through a lot down here. I believe we're getting ready to see a lot more stuff we're going to be going through. But you don't have to go through it alone. Listen, none of us has to go through it alone. God says to Moses, I will be with you. What has Jesus said in the Great Commission? I will be with you to the end of the age. I will be with you. So the God who saves, beloved, that God is holy. That God speaks. That God delivers his people. Well, what about those who were Christians and they died? Listen, the death rate's one per one. We're all going to die. If the Lord doesn't come back first, we're going to die. We're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That doesn't mean we lose. If it does mean we lose, then I am a fool. And you are fools for listening to this fool talk to you fools. If death is the victor, cut 1 Corinthians 15 out of your Bible. I wouldn't recommend it. It's needed strength. It's not the end. But the God who saves is the God who is holy, the God who speaks, the God who delivers His people. Are you one of His people? Let me mention this last thing as we prepare for next week's message. All right, but here, this will be brief. Number four, the God who saves is the God who seeks worshipers. Verse 12, look at it. He said, it's the Lord speaking to Moses, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God gives Moses a sign to encourage him. Amen? The sign is, hey, when you come back out of Egypt, y'all going to gather right here and worship me. It wasn't the sign that Moses was exactly hoping for. I mean, Moses, y'all, has got to trust and obey, for there is no other way. Y'all heard that song. We sing that song, right? Moses had to trust and obey God. God will do what He promises to do. Now, this verse, verse 12, teaches us that God is not just delivering people from oppression. God is calling a people to Himself to worship Him. God is not simply freeing all the oppressed peoples of all the ages. That's called liberation theology. You say, I don't know what in the world that is. Well, liberation theology is a false, it's an unbiblical theology. I mean, if you think that God is redeeming and delivering all the oppressed peoples in history, then you are misreading history. There's a lot of folks enslaved in the Near East while the Israelites were in Egypt. It's not a new occurrence or phenomenon in history. But God had set His affection, His love on a particular people, and God is redeeming His people as He had promised to do in His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Liberation theology redefines salvation as being freed from your earthly oppression. In fact, they would argue there can be no worship until you're rescued from your earthly oppression. Well, I'm going to tell you what. I mentioned this Wednesday night. My outer man is wasting away. My inner man is being renewed day by day. There's a sense of physical oppression and weakness. Every morning when you get up, as you get older, you start to realize it more, don't you? I can't do that like I used to. My get up and go is got up and went. And it is hard. Let's be honest. It is hard to worship when things are hard, when times are tough. But God is worthy of our worship no matter what our circumstances may be. And whatever our circumstances may be, they are better than we actually deserve. That's easy to preach and way harder to live. These last few weeks have been weeks filled with tears, heart-rending, hurt. This week will be no different. There are things coming at us and our families in this church. We don't have a clue exactly what they're going to be. Some things we're thinking, this is going to happen probably. But like Brother Boogie said, but you're never going to be really ready when it does happen. That's where we are. But God calls His people for His glory. God calls His people so they can worship Him. Jesus says in John 4, 23 and 24, listen, the words of Jesus. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is, listen, seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Listen, God's calling out a people. Are you one of God's people? What distinguishes God's people? How can you identify if you're one of God's holy people? Well, the answer is worship. Whom do you worship? What do you worship? Listen, everybody worships. We're created in God's image. Everyone, what used to be called pagans and heathens, we don't, you know, Lottie Moon got to the place where she didn't like calling the lost people in China heathens. And we can understand that very easily, that when you hear that older language, it's kind of like, ooh, that's kind of harsh. That's the culture that we live in. But God is calling a people, but everyone worships someone or something. See, the book of Exodus does not end with God giving the law. The book of Exodus ends with the tabernacle. What's that all about when we get to it eventually? Well, that's about worship. Because once the tabernacle is constructed, where does God meet with his people? In the tabernacle. Over the Ark of the Covenant. On the mercy seat. You see, it's about worship. God saves a people to glorify himself by worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Listen, do you set your mind's attention and your heart's affection on God? Do you praise him for who he is? That's a very significant question. But when you come and gather corporately for worship, are you prepared? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you hungry and thirsty to hear from him, to eat from his table, to drink from his mercy? This is worship. It's been culturally in the South. I go to church because it's Sunday. Times have changed. I pray you're here because you want to hear from God. Not from a 59 gray-haired guy getting older day by day. Not because of inspiring music or sweet fellowship. All those things are fine and important. But I pray that you're here because you know I need God. I need to hear the truth from God's Word. Not something that's watered down. Something's kind of distilled. Like a sermonette for a Christianette. No, I want to hear the raw truth from God's Word, because God's truth is reality, no matter what I want to think about it. It's the truth. Psalm 37, verse 4, our memory verse of the week. Psalm 37, 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Very misinterpreted verse. Delight yourself in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord. He's your strength. He's your hope. He's your salvation. Are you happy in the Lord? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. There are those who rape that verse. They take it out of biblical context, and they say, if you'll just delight yourself in the Lord and Jesus, he'll give you that car you really want. He'll restore your health. Arthritis, be gone. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Hadn't happened for me yet. See, Paul doesn't teach health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. No matter how appealing to our flesh that is. Paul again wrote, hey, the outer man is wasting away. Perishing. Decaying. Getting weaker. Not faster, not stronger, weaker, and slower. But the inner man in our spirit, through God's truth, can be renewed and strengthened. Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you more of himself. If you delight in him, what's he going to reveal to you? What's he going to share with you? More intimacy with him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, God knows your sin, beloved. Your greatest oppressor in this life, again, is not your medical condition. It's not your financial situation. It's not people that sin against you. The greatest oppressor in your life is your own personal sin. And God has come down from heaven to save His people from their sins. Jesus' name means the Savior, the Deliverer, the Rescuer. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, perfectly obeyed God's law when you and I fail every day. He came to seek and to save the lost. He laid down His life for the sheep. He died. He was buried in a borrowed tomb and raised back to life on the third day in accordance with Scripture. My plea this morning for all of us would be to call on Him. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." For everyone who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Turn this morning from your sin. That's repentance. Trust in Christ. Be saved. Be reconciled to God. Be born again. Become a child of God. Be adopted into God's eternal family. That is our hope this morning. That is my plea as pastor for you, is that you will consider the claims of Christ from Exodus 3, that you will look to the cross of Christ, that it will not be a churchy thing or a mandated thing or a required thing, that it'll be the desire of your heart to pour yourself out unto the Lord. The Bible teaches the gospel, the good news, that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people. And He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross and to show His power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the grave, so that everyone who will turn from their sin, that's repentance, and believe in Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment?